Well, good morning and welcome to Virtual Church here at Cayucas Community Church. We're delighted that you have either rejoined us or if perhaps you've come for the very first time. Thank you for coming and being a part of this service. We're looking forward to a great time, and I trust you've already had opportunity to worship with the songs that are in the little description box below the video. If not, you might want to pause and take a journey with them into some praise and music. And then come back. There will be a final song there. It's noted for you that I encourage you to use at the conclusion of our communion service today. We are, by the way, going to do a virtual welcome again. So if you are of a mind to participate, last week I forgot my PowerPoint slide, but I returned it today. And this is our idea. You just hit the pause button here in any moment and pick up your phone, give somebody a call, a text, or hop on your computer or device and send a short email. Just let people know that you're here worshiping with them in virtual church. You're glad to be a part of it together, even though separated by the room and the space where you find yourselves. When you have pressed pause and completed what you want to do there, then please come back and join us. Well, welcome back. Great to have you here today. And we want to pray as we get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your kindness and goodness, mercy and grace. We continue to pray, Lord, for your hand of guidance and protection upon our nation and our world, and particularly that the good news of Jesus would be heard and spread during this difficult and complicated time. We ask you to comfort hearts, to strengthen those that are weak, to heal those that are ill. And Lord, as we continue on from our study last week, we continue to ask you to help us build a fort around our lives during this difficult time, where we are fearing you, obeying you, relying upon you, and trusting you in all of the aspects of our daily experience. For this morning, Father, would you help us understand yet more how we refuge in you in our times of need and crisis. May your Spirit open up your word to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First question for you this morning is, where do you go for safety? Maybe to a person, maybe to a place, perhaps to a memory of some kind. Counselors who work with people, especially in trauma, often help them establish a safe place so that in the process of working through the events of their life and these horrible experiences that are a part of it, if it begins to overwhelm, they're able to return themselves in heart and mind to a place that feels safe and secure. Today, I want you to take you to a biblical safe place and a person. They're sort of one in the same. But in this context where life is in a lot of turmoil, we're going to turn to a text in the book of Psalms that finds David in the midst of a crisis. The psalm is largely his personal testimony of how he walked through this, and he shares it with us, winding up with an exhortation for us to join him in this journey. I've read this psalm on many different occasions, and at least parts of it, but I never had preached through it, so I'm excited to walk through all of its verses with you this morning. It's relatively short, and we are going to let David sort of counsel us into a safe place where God meets us and where we can face the challenges and problems of our life, including those related to our current global pandemic. David starts his testimony in the opening two verses, and we just kind of get to listen in on his journey. The summary of these first two verses might be something like, in crisis, seek God. Here is the text. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, and I shall not be greatly shaken. The word wait in the opening line is an understandable translation, but there isn't an equivalent Hebrew word in the text at that point. It's supplied by the translators. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, gives a rather literal explanation of these opening words. They're not so smooth for us in terms of normal Bible translation, but I think they do give an emphasis that is helpful to see. He translates it this way, "Alone unto God in silence is my soul." Unto God, David says. This is establishing the object of his perspective. And as we've often seen in other passages that we've studied, our prayer is to God, our heart is to God, our obedience is to God, our longing is to God. And David, in the midst of this situation that he finds himself, is turning unto God. Now, I say a situation in which he finds himself because while it's not immediately stated in the biblical text, tradition tells us that David wrote this after Absalom, his son, drove him out of Jerusalem and sort of seized the kingdom from him for a period of time. If in fact this is the case, then we have David here commenting upon this critical event in his life. His whole world is being turned upside down. His power is stripped away. His influence is gone. His family is in a mess. His friends are deserting him. And as we'll see, they're doing all manner of other things toward him. And David gives us this heart response within himself. I am turning unto God. He is my object. And then he adds alone or only, so as to say the scope of my turning is to God and to no one or nothing else. I think we often find in our experience that we run to too many things to bail us out. Oftentimes it's our first impulse to solve these problems. I've listened, and probably you have too, to various forms of advice of how to survive while you're being safe at home. People talk to us about binging on Netflix or other television programs. They talk to us about creating a home gym where we can get our exercise when we can't go out, or cultivating or reviving an old hobby or a sport that can be done inside the house, maybe a craft project or a puzzle. And all of these things have their place, and they certainly can fill time and occupy our minds. But I listen and I hear very little in our culture of anyone other than those of us who share the Word of God with people saying, in this time, in the midst of a crisis, when your world is turning upside down, seek God. Go hard after Him and Him alone. And though God may use these other events and activities and even people in our life, the Scriptures also make it very clear to us that He delights when we seek Him with all of our heart. So if in fact this is David's departure from Jerusalem, then many of the following verses we could put names to. And if you go back to this account in the Old Testament, you will see a number of the people who are named, who rise up and resist and abandon David. We can sort of feel their names in the text. If you have J. Vernon McGee's commentary on the Psalms, he goes into some of that in quite a bit of detail. We're not going to take time for that this morning, but you might like to look that up to enhance your own study. But it also speaks to us of the convictions of David's heart. For it seems that he did have around him people who were advising him and counseling him, telling him how to respond to this situation and turn of events. And yet he stands against all advice to build up himself, to fight back, to try to establish his own place and stand up for his kingdom. And instead he turns to surrender his heart to God. This is an Old Testament example of what we talked about last week, a walk in the dark. I don't know that it can get much darker than when you are the powerful ruler of a nation and you're run out by a member of your own family. And in effect, David is showing us how, in this text, he refuses to light his own torch. He says, I will trust God to comfort my heart, and even implies to restore the kingdom to me if he is so pleased. Now, this is a rather cryptic psalm, so David isn't giving us a lot of detail about it, but we can hop over to Psalm 37, where we gain some additional insight into how do you actually do this in your life experience. In that psalm, David is commenting on a similar journey. You'll find a bunch of similar words as I read through this. And in a handful of verses, he gives us a series of 8 commands or imperative verbs that help us see how to direct our hearts and our wills. We'll pick it up in verse 3 where the command words start, Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land. That's the second one. The third, befriend faithfulness. The fourth, in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Number 5, commit your way to the Lord. 6, trust in Him, and He will act. 7, be still before the Lord. And 8, wait patiently for Him. Do not fret yourself over the one who prospers in his way or over the man who carries out evil devices. And we see that in David's experience of Psalm 62, he's encountering these folks with their evil devices. We'll get to that in a moment. So how does he encourage us here to orient our hearts and our minds and our actions? By trust, by dwelling in God, by befriending character, faithfulness, delighting in the Lord, committing and trusting ourselves to Him, being still and waiting patiently. So it's no wonder then, as he gets to the end of this phrase in the opening verse, that as his heart directs itself to God alone, he says, be silent before Him. Particularly in the times of crisis, God seems to shut us up to Himself, closing us off from a lot of the other things that sometimes distract us from His powerful presence and care and protection around us. Sometimes we do need to talk about stuff, particularly if you're a verbal processor, you sort of need to work things through. You talk them out with a friend, or if you're by yourself in the house so nobody thinks you crazy, you talk yourself through it out loud. Some people do this by writing rather than speaking. But here David says, what I really need to do is not to avail myself of all these options to take it outward. I just need to be quiet. In quietness, our mind is allowed to go to the places where God will shore it up, strengthen it, and protect it. I know in my own experience, there are times when it does me good to talk things out with people, but there are also these times when I need to just get away by myself and be quiet with the Lord, listen to Him, set my heart and mind before Him, and watch what He does and how He moves my mind and my thoughts. And by shutting out these other voices and the influences of other noise, we might call it. Sometimes in this coronavirus thing, I just take a little news fast because you just get weary of hearing all of the voices that are saying this and bickering over that. And we just need to be quiet before the Lord and say, Lord, what is it that You are doing? And how do I find my safety and security in You? This, I think, is just another one of these possible good benefits of this season of virus, is that it can move us to quiet ourselves before God and to be shut up unto Him. I remember when we had younger kids and we would be going places. Oftentimes we found ourselves toward the end, if not at the end, of the departure of people gathered, and our kids could get a little antsy to get on home. And I sometimes wonder if God doesn't look down as he sees us. And we're sort of like those kids that are just, we're just ready to move on to the next thing. We want to get back to life, whatever that means to us in that particular moment. We want to solve this and get on to something else. We want to get a problem off the burner. We're just, our wheels are moving, our brain is going, our activity is kicked in, and God is just still trying to say to us, you know, just slow down. It's not a biblical term, but, you know, chill out a little bit and be quiet before Me and before Me alone. Take this encouragement from the text, alone unto God in silence, my soul. Now, part of this silencing before God, David then goes on in verse 2 to tell us, has to do with fortressing ourselves in God. He will revisit this in verses 6 and following, so we'll be sort of overlapping the content here. But this is like other passages that encourage a similar kind of thing. Proverbs 18:10 tells us the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. Psalm 91:2 says, I say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. One of the things you discover as you study these refuge passages in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms, is that refuging, hiding, finding God as a safe place is often connected to words like trust. So burrowing deep into the safe places that God gives to us seems to be a part of the journey of finding refuge in Him. Now certainly David knew about fortresses. He had built fortresses. He lived in a fortress. He had escaped to fortresses at times when people were after him in his life. There's a rather colorful series of Old Testament terms that are variously translated with these words, you know, refuge, rock, fortress, a place of safety, a strong tower, that all picture for us from a slightly different vantage point, like the facets of a diamond, this place that is big and strong and safe. The walls are high. The towers are there to observe any assault that may come from an enemy. It's a place of protection, and it's impenetrable in the design. One of these Old Testament terms we would pronounce perhaps matsada, which as you might hear in anglicized, the word masada, which was the Herodian fortress that was built out overlooking the Dead Sea that Herod fled to. And it is a spot that maybe many of you have visited or seen in pictures. And you can get an idea in your mind when the Old Testament writers are speaking about fortresses. They're not really talking so much about, you know, the princess's castle, but they're talking about a military protected place where people can go and be safe in the midst of trouble and conflict. The metaphors in these words all speak to our safety or our security or our protection. When it speaks of God being our rock, it's about His stability. When it refers to Him as fortress or strong tower, it talks about His protection. All of these together combine to remind us that God is stable even when we are vulnerable. According to McGee's commentary, excuse me, he cites the account of a little Scottish woman who was at her church sharing a testimony. And she spoke up, and these are the words he recorded. You know, she said to the folks there, sometimes I tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. This is the picture that God gives us. Jesus uses a similar metaphor in the New Testament. You know, build your house upon the rock, not upon the sand. It's a place of security. So if our soul is being pitched by the winds of culture or the waves of other people's opinions and influences are washing over us, we can easily feel vulnerable. We can feel threatened. We can feel overwhelmed. But David is reminding us that God has provided for us a place of safety, a thick-walled, guarded fortress wherein He shelters us. And we can live with our inner man in a spiritual fortress. If you find yourself facing rejection or opposition, insecurity, anxiety, fear, some of these emotions that well up in us during times of trial and crisis, it's a good idea to just take the imagery of a psalm like this and visually put yourself in the place. Say, in God, I am in a fortress. It is there. He is guarding me by His presence and by His power. I am protected. And it becomes the foundation, the rock of my security. Now, David helps us understand why we need God as rock and refuge in the next movement of the psalm, which is in verses 3 and 4. Here he turns to look at what's happening around him that is provoking this reflection and conviction that he's going to shelter his soul in silence before God. And that is because in the world, We have war. We have opposition. Things are fighting against us. And particularly as people of God, there are things that assail our inner man as God has designed it to be. So here we read in verse 3 and 4, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." The song version of this then adds the word Selah, which is a psalm term that kind of means interlude, or it means pause, or it means, you know, you've got to think about this and take it in a little bit. So we'll do that. What is David saying? He's looking at his surroundings, and again, if he's being run out of Jerusalem in a military, political coup, he has around him these people, some who are standing with him, but many who have sided with Absalom and are turning against him. And he sees himself like a tottering fence. It's like they're just coming up trying to push him over and get him out of their way. Their methods are deceitful and they're dubious. They're double-minded. They say one thing on the outside, they think another on the inside. Ahithophel, one of his most trusted counselors, has abandoned him and gone off with Absalom in this case. And so you just get a sense of the emotional depletion and defenselessness that David feels. He contrasts here a fence that is just going to be touched and topples over with a fortress that God is providing to him. Now, certainly for us, most of us are not going to be kings. We're not likely to be presidents or even senators or governors or congressmen and women who are in the middle of big decisions and global events like King David finds himself here. And yet, we have our share of circumstances that come upon us. Now, I don't want to politicize this text, but as I was reading through verses 3 and 4, I have to admit images of things we watch and hear in the news over the last period of time sort of come to mind about taking people out and tearing them down and pushing them out of their places of power. Now, the rightness and wrongness of that, we may have various opinions about, but what David is telling us here is that though I am this vulnerable, though the people around me that were to partner with me and protect me have turned against me, still I can turn my heart to refuge in the Lord. Now, he reiterates this important theme in the following few verses. And most of the time when you find the same idea, even the exact same wording, just a couple of verses apart in a passage, it gives you a clue that this is something really important and that it is the central point of what is being spoken of. So David takes us back to refuge in verses 5 to 8, where we find God's secure provision. In verses 3 and 4, David kind of turned into third person. He's talking about a man. The first two verses, he's talking very personally about his own journey, where he orients his heart. Now back in verses 6 to 8, he sort of like opens up his diary and says, "Listen to how I counsel my heart in the midst of this trying circumstance." And then as you Hebrews would have sung it in their worship, it was written to a leader of their worship, or as we read it and consider it, we are basically allowing David to counsel us on what to do with our heart. Verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, and I will not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is in God." You see how he just piles up these terms to reinforce what he's after. And then in verse 8, he turns back toward us. In other words, he gives an exhortation to those who come along after him. "Trust in him, in God, at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him, for God is a refuge for us," and another Selah. So, pause. Think about this. Let the musical strains reinforce it into your mind. Hope, salvation, rock, fortress, refuge, mighty rock. These again are all terms of safety and security and protection, of being sheltered and not being shaken, he says. A week or so ago, Cindy Frederick sent me an email in response to one of the little things I had posted that included a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. Now, if you know much about Spurgeon, he is known as the Prince of Preachers. He had quite a way of making a turn of word. And this was his statement that deals with our life in the midst of turmoil and trauma. He says, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me upon the rock of ages." Now, I thought about that and I said, well, I probably have to rewrite it slightly. I'm not sure that I have learned, but I'm trying to learn to kiss the wave that throws me upon the rock of ages. Why kiss the wave? What's the imagery? It's saying welcome it, bring it, love even these difficult things that come into our life, because they are putting us exactly where we need to be, where we fall hard upon the security of God Himself and what He has promised to provide for us. How then are we to respond? Well, that's the exhortation of verse 8, and he gives us two very specific statements. He turns here from this self-counsel to challenge or exhort us. The first, he says, is trust in the Lord. Now, we've looked a lot at trusting over the past few weeks, so I'm going to move on more to the second one, but this is our process of believing and leaning against and accepting and embracing all that God is and does. And then he says, pour out your heart before Him, because He is a refuge for us. Now, pouring out your heart in this context is not far afield from the whole notion of prayer. He's telling us we can pray to God, we can talk to God, we can unload on Him whatever is within our heart, because we are in a safe place, because God has refuged us, because God is big enough and strong enough to handle what's inside of it. We pour it out to Him, but in that process, we are allowing His voice to speak back to us the safety that we have in His care. Now remember, prayer in Scripture is not the process of begging the indulgence of some cosmic force. It's about an intimate communication with the God of the universe. He certainly is a force. He has power. He has ability. He can do anything He wants. And He always does it within the scope of His love, His truth, His justice, and His faithfulness. So it gives us a great deal of confidence as we come to Him. He's powerful enough to act in any way that He chooses. And He's caring enough to give us only that which is good for us. We saw last week in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God comes alongside of us as we're trying to pour out our hearts, if you will, and prays for us according to the will of God in words that we can't even find for ourselves. In this kind of context, we are not telling God what to do or how to act. I get very uncomfortable when I hear people communing with God in ways which they are almost demanding of Him certain kinds of actions, because this is not the heart or the spirit of prayer. While David says, pour out your heart, I think that's an authentic expression. He's saying, you can unload whatever is inside of you. But the concept of prayer is that I unload it in such a way that I am also walking myself into the heart and mind of God. That is, it's bringing me to a place of surrender. So I'm not asking God to do my will, but I am bringing everything that is upon my heart and mind and laying it out before Him and surrendering it to His will. These are the two assurances that Scripture gives us as we pray. Number one is that God will act according to His will. So when we pray according to His will, we expect that He will answer. He will do what His will describes. And then, as we saw last week, when we don't know quite how to pray, then the Spirit prays on our behalf, and the Spirit also prays according to His will. So I look at our virus situation again and I say to myself, well, I'm praying about this. I hope you're praying about this. Do I know exactly what is going to happen in this? Do I know exactly what to say before God? And my answer to myself is to say yes and no. I mean, there are many things I don't know. I don't know the timing of how this is going to go. I don't know the extent to which people will be stricken with it. I don't know how long it will take to flatten and eliminate the curve. I'm not sure yet when we will be able to open the doors of our building and others like us and welcome them in, or businesses will be able to resume a more normal business practice. But there are a grand number of things that I do know are the will of God that are appropriate to pray in the midst of this. I do know that God desires His glory. So I pray that God's glory would be known in the midst of this virus crisis. I do know that God desires to purify His people. So we can pray with confidence that God would use this to transform us and make us more like Jesus, more into His image. I know that God delights when we wait silently for Him. So I pray that God, You will give me the ability to slow myself down on this learning curve of how to do virtual church and be able to spend time silently before Him. I know that He has desires and a will for my attitudes, and that includes that I'm not grumbling and complaining. So whatever the difficulties are in my life, if I'm praying according to the will of God, I'm probably going to have to start with that and say, Lord, I want You to make my attitudes to be the way that You want them to be. That would be according to His will. Then we look back at the text here and David's experience and we say, but yet, even as we think and pray about this, even as we see ourselves sheltered in the secure rock and protected in the fortress of God, how is it that evil, that bad things, as we would term them in humanly speaking, are going on around us? People we may know are sick, or they've lost employment, or they've lost income, and so forth. These things in and of themselves certainly are not good things. And sometimes it appears that the unrighteous, these deceivers and treacherous people, triumph in the midst of these times. So how do I handle that? Well, thankfully, David reflects on that for us in the closing verses of the psalm. He says, beginning in verse 9, those of low estate are but a breath, and those of high estate are a delusion. In other words, people around us, whether they think they're great or small, in the end, they really don't amount to all that much. In the balances, they go up, and together they are lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to You, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for You will render to man according to his works. So David looks at those that are against him, and he recognizes that in the hand of God, apart from His power, they really have very little power of any enduring value. Yet, as we turn to trust in God's power, we discover that He is one who holds people accountable. And to the chagrin of some, He holds people accountable. He has no confusion in His own character to be both loving and hold people accountable. He sees no problem when people violate His holiness, to hold them accountable for their violations. He is not loving if He allows offenses to go unaddressed, nor is He just in that. And so David relies upon the character of God here to sort of close the deal and to say, you know, I can rest and refuge in God even when it looks like it's not fair, even when the unrighteous seem to be triumphing in the midst of it, because I can trust myself to God. This is much like James. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. And then he goes on to say, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. It's specifically in the context of the proud triumphing over the humble. And in the midst of trial, that James makes this exhortation to us. When we refuge in God, David says, we don't need devious methods in order to work out our lives. He mentions three specifically: extortion, robbery, and an overconfidence in material things when we find ourselves in receipt of them. I imagine most of you, if not all, are like me in that you find it kind of irksome that amidst all of the trials and problems and all of the efforts to help people that are in trouble, there is just this pervasive sense of politicizing how we go about addressing this pandemic in our country and even in the world. We see people in the midst of these situations doing power grabs. We see them doing money grabs. We see them fighting for their own political agendas, which have nothing to do with addressing the realities of the pandemic in our world. We see people in any situation like this who try to prey upon folks, who come up with schemes to get their money, who set up programs and methods by which they claim to bring help, but their intent is simply to line their own pockets and to increase their own stature in the world. I'm comforted in the midst of that, much like David is, because one day they are going to discover what real power is all about when they come face to face with God. Now, David, in this case, is leaving. He is relinquishing all of his power, and he's saying, I'm going to solace in God alone, and there is implicit in this that if God wants to restore me back to my kingdom, if he wants to bring me back to rule and to reign and to exert the power that he has given me in the past, then I rest that upon him. That is his business. I am not going to create it or force it or fight for it. In effect, he says, I'm going to do the next right thing and trust God with the results. When we can live that way, refuged in God, steady and grounded in his power, and recognizing that we are secured in his love, we have a freedom to live even in the midst of the uncertain, of the critical, of the unknown, of the things we can only anticipate, and so often our minds lead us into the places that become worry and anxiety, most of which will never happen and are more extreme. Just look at the models that have projected the effects of the virus, how we've started in grand extremes, and they keep whittling down if they continue on this path, and our minds tend to elaborate and exaggerate. And that happens in our own emotions, it happens in our own experience, but when we are grounded in the power and the love of God, we find ourselves refuged. God remains stable, even when we feel most vulnerable. So I find in my life, and I have found it helpful to share with others along the way, the value of revisiting these truths frequently, to remind ourselves that God is a rock, that he is a refuge, he is a fortress, he is a shelter against our enemies, he is our deliverer, our salvation. And when I think that through to the end, I say to myself, where do I more vividly portray that than when I come to the cross? When I come to remember what God has done, the power that he has evidenced, the grace that he has shown, the love that he has poured out, and I remember what Christ has done to bring me into a relationship so that I can live safe in the hands of the God of love. So this morning we're going to conclude this time by gathering together around the Lord's table. Now I've encouraged you to find and secure elements for you to use, and I have mine here that I will get in order with which to lead us together in this time, where we gather as the Scriptures have ordained for us, often to remember the sacrifice of Christ, his body that was broken, and his blood that was shed on our behalf. So if you have gathered, and when maybe if you need to get something, you can hit pause, and you can then come back and join us. Now, as we get ready to share these elements, I'm going to just say, but you may want to sing in your own home there, that simple little chorus, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free." Let's pray together. Lord, this is a time that we gather with symbols that speak to us some of the most profound revelation you have ever given the world, that you loved us, and you loved us to such an extent that you would not leave us with a problem that we could not solve that kept us separated from you. So out of your divine design and your grace and mercy, you offered for us your Son as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin. And Lord, every time we gather here, there can be no doubt in our mind how much you love us. There can be no doubt in our mind that you have offered graciously a gift to us that frees us from sin, that sets us on a new course of life, that secures us in your love, and that gives us hope. For these moments, Father, enable us to set aside the other burdens and distractions of our life and remember again the sacrifice of our Savior. He took on sin. He took on death. And in your power and for our good, he triumphed over them. And we give you our deepest thanks. In his strong and saving name we pray. Amen. So the New Testament gives us two elements by which we remember the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus did this, as you well recall, in his Last Supper with his disciples the night that he was betrayed, where the scriptures tell us that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." Let's eat the bread together. And in that same meal, he took the cup after dinner, and he described it as the new covenant in his blood. He said he would not drink it with his disciples again until he drank it anew in his Father's kingdom. And he offered it to them, having given thanks, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you." This represents the new covenant, the new agreement between God and man that will be found in the sacrifice of my life and the shedding of my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Let's pray. So, Lord, as we share the gratitude of our heart, our appreciation and thanks for what you have done on our behalf, we remember Jesus. We remember that he left your right hand, took on the form of man, lived a holy and perfect life, offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And now, he sits at your right hand, interceding for us, awaiting his return, when we will once again with him celebrate this meal to his praise and glory. We thank you, Father, for the security of our hope in you, that we can refuge our hearts in you in any circumstance of our life, and even in the turmoil and uncertainty of a world that is wound up in a pandemic. The people of God have a place to turn, where we are freed, we are secured, we are loved, and we are known. And we give you our praise and thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, on that link below the video here, you will find a final song if you would like to go share it. It's a favorite old hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." I went back through it again recently, and I was kind of surprised at how the themes in the verses of that song tie in so well to our messages the last couple of weeks. I hope you'll use that as a final time of just quieting your heart before God this morning. Again, I thank you for joining us. I hope you'll be back with us again next Sunday. And until then, here's your pastoral virtual hug, and may you live in the power and the security that God has refuged your heart in Christ. Have a great week.